came to my dad and I wanted to talk to my dad about going into the military. And I wasn't quite sure what he would think because we just didn't have that background in our family. And I was a little surprised when he said, well, you know, we need Christians in business. We also need Christians in military. So if you intend to honor God as you serve in the military, then go ahead. Today we're talking about work as worship. So we're pausing for a week from 1 Peter. And there's a title with that same name, Work as Worship, this coming Friday in Dallas, and it's put on by Right Now Media, a company that provides thousands of Christian videos on a wide variety of topics. And our church subscribes to their video service, and we've signed up to host a live broadcast of that conference here. Now, Right Now Media recognizes that you and I spend a significant part of our lives each week working, and if for some of you that are not old enough yet, your school is your work. So don't think this doesn't apply to you guys, okay? So you listen up too. We, all of us, you know, we spend a significant part of our lives each week working, and so they wanted to have this conference to encourage Christians to think about how you and I can worship, or how we should be worshiping God in our work. And we're going to begin by looking at worship. And I hope that as we look at this, and we're just kind of scratching the surface on all these pieces, but I hope that as we do, that it actually moves you to a little clearer understanding of worship. Because that's a word, it's in the Bible. It's a word that we use, but a lot of times it's really fuzzy in our heads. And our first text today gives us some good insight about worship. So remain seated, but let's read together Psalm 95, verses 1 to 8. Let's read. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us give a joyous shout to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving. Let us sing him psalms of praise. For the Lord is a great God, the great King above all gods. He owns the depths of the earth, and even the mightiest mountains are his. The sea belongs to him, for he made it. His hands formed the dry land too. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God. We are the people he watches over, the sheep under his care. Oh, that you would listen to his voice today. The Lord says, don't harden your hearts. You look at these verses, the writer is encouraging us to worship God with everything we are. If you look at verses 1 and 2, he talks about, calls us to give a joyous shout. And that sounds a little un-Presbyterian, I know. To give a joyous shout, to come before God with thanksgiving and to sing songs of praise. He's talking about our emotions. And not just the happy ones, too. There are times as the Bible speaks to us, and times, for example, when we have prayer confession, or when we're struggling with something, we are struggling. We see our own selfishness, and there's sorrow, or we're frustrated. Did you know that Christians can be frustrated? It's actually allowed for us to do that. There are times we're tempted to be angry. And part of what God wants is he wants us to be authentic before him, to be real, to come before him with all of these things. But here he's talking about us worshiping God with our emotions. And then you look at verse 6. It's a call for us to worship. And then he gets specific. He says, to bow and to kneel. Now, whether you actually physically bow and kneel, or just in your heart, say, God, you are my God, and I'm putting myself under you, under your rule, under your word to guide and direct me. That's a choice we make. That's us exercising our will. And then in verse 8, he says, don't harden your hearts. He goes on, but what he's talking about is don't harden your hearts toward God. The heart is the real us. And so in these verses, what we're seeing is that worship involves our emotions, our choices, our heart. Our whole being is involved in worship. And as you're going to see, worship is a whole lot more than what we're doing right here. However, Some, including some of us, will say, well, isn't worship just for Sundays, for what we're doing right here? Because that's usually how we talk about it. Are you going to go to the service? That's shorthand for the worship service on Sunday. And the answer is no. Worship isn't just for Sundays. I mean, think about it. What these verses are showing us is a whole being worship. Do you just turn your whole being worship on and off? Oh, I'm going to go to church. I'm turning it on. Oh, now I left. I can turn it off. No, you can't. You don't, and you shouldn't. And in fact, the truth is, none of us do. None of us just turn our worship on and off, because whether we're religious or not, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, all of us worship. And it is a whole being worship, as we're going to see. Well, another thing is that worship isn't just for religious people. David Foster Wallace was a well-known novelist who died in 2008, and he was not a church insider. And that's important because he's going to talk about worship. But here's what he said. Here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. And he goes on to say, and the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. And then he explains. He says, if you worship money and things, if those, the money and things, are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You'll never feel as if you have enough. If you worship your body and beauty, you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before others finally grieve you. That is, before you die. Do you see what he's saying? Everybody worships. All of us do. And he connects worship with where you find real meaning in life. And you see the exact same thing in the Bible, that we all worship something or someone. The Bible shows us that all of life is spiritual, which means there's no sacred and secular. This isn't our sacred, or our time at home as we're reading the Bible, that's not just our sacred, and washing the dishes is secular, or going to work is secular. It's all sacred. It's all connected, because we do all of our life in some relationship to God, whatever it is. Now, as you look at your life, you and I can think of it as having many parts or layers. We have a family. We have neighbors. All of us enjoy leisure and entertainment. All of us have an ethnicity, whether it's big on our list, high on our list or not. You're working, whether it's school or at work. We have a relationship with God. All these parts to our lives. We think of them as layers, and we order them according to our priorities. C.S. Lewis once said that we have first things and second things in life. He didn't call it layers, but it's related. And he said, when we put the first things first, all the second things work out. But if we try to take a second thing and make it first, we lose it all. Everything messes up. You notice in our verses, verse 3, it says, the Lord is a great God, the great King above all gods. It's related to this. God's the King of Kings. And so God is the only legitimate first thing to be in our lives. But what we see in the Bible and what we see in our own lives and in others is that we try to put many second things as first, as our top layer. I'll give you one example, since we're talking about work. Let's look at work. Some people, instead of worshiping God in their work, they worship their work. That is, they put it first. Their work is where they get a sense of value and worth. And because of that, they put in long hours, often sacrificing time with their family, maybe even sacrificing their health, because they're driven to achieve. Remember what David Foster Wallace says. Anything else, if it isn't God, it'll actually eat you alive. And it does. And something else happens. If you have said, my work is where I find significance and value. It's how I know I'm important, that I'm a good person. What happens then as you're driving yourself and achieving and working so hard is that you cannot help, because it's human nature, to compare yourself with others. Say, oh, look at those people. They have not achieved what I have. They don't have the kind of job. Or they sure don't work as hard as I do. They don't make as much money as I do. And so not only does that person feel that way, but then they start treating others by that as well. But then what happens to that person if there is a big setback in their job or they lose their job? At that point, that person's life collapses. Because the foundation was their work. And now all of a sudden, their work is cracking and falling to pieces, or it's gone. In contrast to this, God offers us a sense of value and worth that is received and not achieved. It's something we're given. And that has a lot of amazing implications. One of them is that it's humbling. God makes it very clear. He says it to the Israelites and he says it to us. He says, I chose you and I chose to love you and I want to make it really clear. You didn't do anything to deserve what I'm giving you. You're not better than anybody else. I chose to love you because I wanted to. Which means that having this relationship with God and this sense of value and worth that's received is humbling. Because we can't say that I'm better than anybody else. It's freeing because I'm not having to compete with anybody. I'm not having to work. And God doesn't say, all right, here's the standard, and when you get there, I'll start smiling at you. No, he says, it's regardless of what you've done, of your background, or anything else. And that frees us. But last is, it's secure. Because God's the one who gave it. And he says, I give this to you, and nobody can take it away. Now that, Presbyterians, is worth shouting about. Okay? God gave us this. And he loves us this way. And so if God is your top layer, if God is first in your life, then that means everything else, all those other parts, the ethnicity, the work, the friends, the leisure, everything else, because we're all whole worship, all being worship, worshipers. If our top layer is God, if we're turned to God, then everything else is too. Everything else in our life is oriented toward God. But you know what? That doesn't happen automatically. God begins that work as he gives us this relationship, but we have to grow in this and mature as Christians and mature in this understanding of what it means to turn to God with every part of our life. But you see another example of this in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All of us eat and drink. In fact, we do it several times a day. Okay, he's talking about the most mundane and simplest of things. And then he adds, and whatever you do. So he just includes everything else in one shot there. Do all to the glory of God. Well, that phrase, doing all to the glory of God, is a way of saying that in everything we do, we delight in God, we honor God, we obey God, we put God first. We listen to what God tells us in the Bible about every part of life, which is all part of worshiping. They're all interconnected and all interwoven. Well, so far we've been looking at worship in a personal way. We're going to take a few minutes and look at worship as corporate. That's what we're doing right now. And the two are designed to fit together. And I'm going to use this next verse as a way to tie them together. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, this is written by Paul, and I think it was Peter who said, you know, sometimes Paul says things and you have to think about it to understand what he's saying. And this is one of those. But you can see those three underlying pieces, and I think those are the keys. He says, we all with unveiled face, but we'll get to that in a second, beholding the glory of the Lord. Glory is another church word that we use, hardly use it outside, but we really don't have a good handle on what it means. The word glory in Hebrew actually has the same root as the word weight, weightiness. Have you ever heard the expression, this person can throw their weight around? Okay, this person has some power and influence. Glory has to do with importance and power and influence and with beauty. The kings in the ancient cultures were the ones who'd have a crown of gold with jewels in it. That was beauty. That was something rare. They'd wear the really nice clothes. You'd go to their palace and it'd have marble and all the fancy things that nobody else could afford. You're seeing the beauty and the splendor, and kind of unstated is, I have the power to get all these things and build myself a nice place. It's all related to this idea of glory. Poets will talk about the beauty of a sunset or the majestic power of a lion. It's again talking about glory. Well, God's glory we see in a number of different ways. We see it, if we go to the next slide, we see it in God's person. So who he is, his character, we see it in his creation. If you think about, now that we've got telescopes that are powerful enough, we realize that there are thousands of galaxies. You know, we talk about them being light years apart, and God created all that like that. And then now we have these microscopes where we can look at this, get down to the smallest of things, and we see the intricacy of what God has made. All that shows God's glory, his wisdom, his power, his greatness. We see God's glory in his word, the Bible, the wisdom that is there, how it fits all together, how it speaks to life and is right. In God's Son, Jesus. We're told in the New Testament, Jesus is the image. He's the picture. As we read about Jesus, we're reading about God and we see who he is. We see God's glory in his providence and his common grace. Talk about that in a minute. In God's salvation, where he chooses to love us and to redeem us, to get us out of the mess that we've made of our lives. We see God's glory in his justice and mercy, and there's more. But this kind of gives you a sense that as we are looking at life, as we're reading the Bible, as we're seeing these things, in all these ways, we see God's power, his wisdom, his beauty, his greatness. Then this word unveiled. You do an unveiling. If somebody had made a statue to recognize somebody else, and everybody gathers around and they're having a ceremony, the statue's covered with a cloth. Nobody can see it. And they give their speeches, and at a certain point, they pull the rope, and the cloth comes down, and the statue's unveiled. Now you can see what's there. If God is the top layer in your life, then more and more easily you can see God's glory in all that list that I just gave you, that we just looked at. But if you aren't, if God isn't your top layer, if he isn't important enough in your life, then you're going to see the evidences of God's glory, but you're going to call it something else because your spiritual eyes are veiled. God's truth is hidden from you. Some people today look at nature. They look at creation. And they don't see it as God's handiwork. They say, this happened as the result of random processes. Some people read the Bible and study it, even Bible scholars who don't believe it's true. And so they look at it and say, well, yes, it's got some very wise sayings. But no, it's not the Word of God. So as we relate to God and he's important, he begins to show us, our eyes are opened, we can see more of who God is, and then what happens? We're transformed. God says he's changing us. From what? From people who are self-centered and self-focused to people that are God-centered and others centered. Remember what Bob Stone was saying in the prayer confession, that you sum up the law, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Again, that's a whole being thing. And love your neighbor. And he said, loving your neighbor isn't just warm fuzzies and helping them when in need, but it can also be connected to our work as well. So God's changing us. Now, here's one of the ways that I see private worship and corporate worship fitting together. In church, we behold God's glory when we sing songs that speak of God's goodness and His greatness, songs that talk about God's character and His acts. We behold God's glory when we pray to Him, and our prayers come from, the words and ideas come from the Bible as we speak to God and speak about God. We behold God when we give our tithes and offerings and we recognize, God, I'm giving you a part of what you've given me, and you've given me everything. We behold God's glory when we study the Bible, God's Word. But don't think that the worship, the corporate part, is just here, that that's enough. It isn't. We've also got Sunday school classes where we can study and talk and learn more. We've got Sunday evening classes. We've got youth and other things. We've got Bible studies that go on during the week. All of these are corporate. It's us coming together in groups and being reminded and encouraged and seeing God's truth. And all this church time, then, is to teach us and remind us of God's truth so that we can more easily see God's greatness, God's goodness. We can see what restored living looks like. When David Krebel led worship, one of the songs that he sang was, "Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Isn't that our natural reaction, is to respond when somebody's unkind, respond with unkindness back? God says, no, don't return evil for evil. Return evil with good. That's restored living. That's following God's way. And we learn that as we are involved in corporate worship on Sundays and Sunday school and Bible studies and things. And all of this that we get here together helps remind us and equip us and to get our thinking going to help us through the rest of the week, as we're not only working and doing other things, but we're also involved in our personal worship. I just want to mention this. If you're coming to church and you're saying, you know what? I'm just not getting anything out of this. I don't like the songs. The preacher's boring. Okay, I'm just here because of duty. And I will tell you, most of us at one time or another have been in that place. Okay, there's one of two possibilities. Either there's something wrong with the church, or there's something wrong with us. I can tell you, having grown up in the church, I went years without seeing the connection between Sunday morning and the rest of the week. I was a preacher's kid, so it was Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening, and maybe a Bible study. Okay, so all of those pieces, I didn't see the connection between that and the rest of life. But I can also say this, there are churches that focus on the ritual and the traditions that they have, or being so contemporary that they've lost God's Word, and they're not beholding God's glory. And they're not helping you and I, if we're participating, to see that connection and how God's Word applies to life. And so it can happen on both sides, just so you know. Now, very briefly, more parts, just so you know. Very briefly, how did work become a part of our lives? Well, we see how work became a part and why work is what it is today from three passages in Genesis. So let me just briefly go through these. First one shows us that God created you and I to be His stewards. Now, we don't use that word today, but we know the idea. In Bible times, a steward was a person who worked for the boss, the head of the family, either to run the family, the household, or to run the family business. And the steward understood it wasn't his business. He's running the boss's business. And we see this idea in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, he uses that word image several times. You and I are in the image of God. That means that you and I can think, we can choose, we have feelings, we can design things, we can make things, we can work. And notice that God says he's giving man, you and I, mankind, he's giving us the earth, but we're the steward, we're not the boss. Then in Genesis 2:15, you see how God actually begins it. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So not only did God say, "I'm gonna," he did. And here he puts Adam in the garden. Now, God was working as he created everything that exists. Think about what Adam's work was. Part of his work was to discover what God had made and how to care for all those plants and animals and then how to make things. And so he began that work. And at that point, creation is perfect, and so is work. But then in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve take God from the top spot, and they try to put themselves up there. And they reject God, and that rejection corrupts all that God has made. And God tells them, okay, he had told them before, and now he spells it out. Here's the consequences for your rejection of me. Here's your consequences for trying to put yourself first. And in Genesis 3:17, he says, and to Adam God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Every person since Adam and Eve both contribute to the corruption, and we know what it feels like. We know the frustration that comes, whether it's in school or in work, other things. But God says he is in the business of restoring. And it's an already but not yet. He's already begun the restoring, but it won't be complete until we get to heaven. And that already and not yet includes work. One last idea that relates to work. And you see it kind of hinted at in this next verse, Matthew 5:45. "For God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." God tells us in the Bible that he gives everyone who lives physical life. Here we see in this verse, God makes the sun shine on all people. Notice he says evil and good, including, so that includes people who have no interest in God, whatever. He makes the sun shine on them. He makes the rain fall on all people, which is a way of saying that God causes the food to grow. God provides the trees and the minerals and all the other materials that we use to make anything we have. This, the guitar, the microphone, paper, everything. God provides it all. We call that God's providence or God's common grace. In that word providence, you get the root, provide. God provides. And grace talks about gifts. It's a common grace. So it's talking about God's gifts to all people. Those are those things. The life, the sunshine, the rain, the food, all those other things. God's provided all those. But there's another aspect that ties to work. And that's this. As you and I work, we don't just benefit ourselves. We don't just bring home a paycheck. We help others. Your work and mine is part of how God gives to other people. Regardless of whatever kind of job you have, if you're in the military, if you work in an office, if you're an entrepreneur, if you're a mother working at home, whatever it is, God's design is that what we do helps others. I'm going to give you one example, and that's a loaf of bread. So follow me here on this one. You can see at the top a nice loaf of bread before it's been sliced. Well, how does that loaf of bread get to the shelf, on the shelf in the store, for you to be able to buy it? Well, you look at the picture here, down at the bottom left. Of course, there's the farmer. He's the one who grows the wheat. But think about it. The farmer, you notice he's got the tools. He's got the tractor and the combine and all the other things that he uses to grow the food. Where did he get those? Somebody else made it, right? They had to get the materials and the parts from someplace, right? Came from other people. He's got to have fuel to run the tractor and the other tools. Where did that come from? That's the whole petroleum industry. Lots of people and things involved there. The farmer grows the wheat. It has to get from the farm to the silo, where all the wheat from all the farmers in the area is collected. You got to have trucks. Trucks and tires and fuel, parts. Okay, you see how this is going? And all the people that are involved in doing all of that. Then you have more trucks that take you from the silo to the bread plant. At the bread plant, where did all those machines come from to make the bread? And all of the other materials, the yeast and the other things needed to package it, all of that, it had to be made. The materials had to come from somewhere. It had to be put together. But we're still not to the store yet. Got to go from there to the distributor, then to the store, and the person who works at the store who stocks the shelves. Do you see how many people are involved? How many different kinds of materials? How many different industries? All these other pieces and parts, the makers of the trucks and the combines and the tools, and the people who teach all of them to do all of this, and the people that keep them safe. It's like throwing the pebble in the pond and the ripples just go out all over. Have you ever thought of your work that way? That you are part of that interwoven, spreading ring of people and materials and things that God uses to provide for others. That's what God does with us. So here's what you and I can do. We have three choices, basically. We can treat work as a necessary evil. Thank God it's Friday. I'm going to work for the weekend. Okay, let me just get through the week. That's one. Two, we can treat work as a way to advance our own plans. I'm working for me and my plans, and you can help me work for me and my plans. Or three, you and I can choose to worship God with your work, and in the process, we both honor God and we benefit others. And do you notice how that ties with Jesus' summary of the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Two don't have to stay separate. In fact, they don't. If you love God and begin to learn what that means, then what you end up doing is loving your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the richness of your word, and we thank you that we've had a chance to glimpse in a little broader way your glory. Your power, your wonder, your wisdom, your goodness, how you've created all that we have, and how we as people can work together and help provide for each other. Lord, how we can put you first. And as we do, because you've made us whole being worshipers, whether we're worshiping you or something else. But if we're worshiping you, then with every part of us, we can orient our lives toward you and listen to you and be shaped by you so that we can do good. Not only do good, but do good to others. And we can enjoy you in the relationship you give us, one that we receive and don't have to achieve. Lord, thank you. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction.